wrapped up, we've concluded and finished our study in the book of Micah, prophecy of Micah, fourth in order of time, as best we can tell, of the minor prophets, the 12. And so now we're, because it's all been kind of jumbled up, we're on track time-wise, and we're at the 10th, which is Haggai. The thing about Haggai is, and what I've been dealing with about what to do regarding it is it's only two chapters, it's a very short prophecy, a very important prophecy, as all prophecies are. But if we don't know the context, then it's going to be there by itself, and I think we would be better served by and make the connections with it by understanding the context of when Haggai prophesies. So then, what that causes us to do is go to the book of Ezra and take a look at this historical book of the book of Ezra. And there's going to be, in the book of Ezra, we have Brother Ezra, of course, and what he was allowed and sent to do. We have King Cyrus. He's involved with that. Darius, as some would say, he's a king of Persia that's involved with this time of Ezra. And then there's this man by the name of Zerubbabel, which is an important figure too. And so we've just got a lot of ends. There are a lot of things that are connecting here. And we can't cover everything all at the same time, but I think we would do well to deal with Ezra, to understand where Haggai fits in, and then, you know, see the setting for that. But before we begin in Ezra, see what I told you? I told some of you that I'm very tired. I don't know if this is it or not, but I'm very tired, and this is a lot to keep in your mind. But it's good. It's not that it's not good. It's just there's interconnection. You hear me mention that from time to time. There's interconnection with the Scripture, and the more that we can understand about how that is, the better we'll be. We'll be helped by that. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the lineage here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, remember in Matthew that the verb that is used here is begat. That means these men were the sons of their fathers, and they were born of them, okay? As opposed to Luke chapter 3, where there the term is used, the son of, and many of those were begotten by them, but the reference there to Mary's husband Joseph is in the context of, like it is with us with Stephen. Stephen married Natalie, and by virtue of marriage, he is our son. And that's the reference that's used there in Luke. Okay, but here, this is the blood genealogy. Not that over there in Luke is not blood genealogy, but when it comes there to Joseph, that's what's used there, the son of. But here, this is the blood genealogy, and we come down through here in verse number 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and so that's the line in Judah. And we've mentioned that many times about there at Solomon going to Rehoboam. The nation was divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, and Levi scattered through. And so we come on down here, and come to verse 11, which the minor prophets are leading into that time of captivity. Some of them were there warning of the captivity. Micah's prophecy was regarding Samaria, the city of Samaria, and Jerusalem. So he was prophesying to both kingdoms. And so we come to this time here in verse 11, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon. So that was the end of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, which is an incredible thing, because if we understand it correctly, Nebuchadnezzar's son brought him out of being in the prison and allowed him to have his own family and have his wife, and there in captivity he had a son born to him, Salathiel. And Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiahud, and so on. And so this is right there at the time of what had been prophesied by Brother Jeremiah, being there at the end of the demise of the kingdom of Judah and going into captivity. Brother Daniel being found, as we hear him writing, we find him in captivity, and he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah and understands that the time of their captivity in Babylonia is going to be 70 years. Okay, so then it becomes calculable, you know, it can be calculated, you know, it can be understood. And so this, you see Jeconias goes into captivity because of his rebellion. He's in captivity for a very long time. He is allowed to have his family by Nebuchadnezzar's son. And if we understand that right, the next ruler of the Chaldees, and he has a son in while captive, and then his son has a son, his grandson, and this Zerubbabel is called, being of the kingly line, to go back here in the book of Ezra. So a lot of reading with this to get to where we need to be, but we'll... the Lord will help us with it, and we'll lay out the setting, get understanding about how this is, and where Haggai fits in. Okay, so that's what we're going to do, and we pray the Lord will help us with that. What I want you to remember in this is David. David had a heart to build a temple for the Lord. And God never asked for a temple to be built for him. But that was in David's heart, to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord was pleased by that. But because David was a man of war and a bloody man, as the Lord said, he was called of the Lord to faithfully fight against the Canaanites, the enemies of Israel, to clear out the land as it should have been centuries before and was not. And so, and David was a man after God's own heart, as we took a look at Sunday. And so he had this desire, but he couldn't do it because he was, in a way that we would understand it, he was defiled by all of the killing and fighting and everything that he had done. But because of his faithfulness, the Lord promised him that his son would be able to do that. And Solomon was the son that was chosen by the Lord to reign in David's stead. And Solomon built the temple. And so that's, and it was a great blessing, the dedication of the temple. You read about that, and Kings and in Chronicles about the dedication of the temple and the Shekinah glory, just like it was with the tabernacle, came down and filled up that temple, and the priests couldn't even couldn't get into the place. They couldn't get into the building. It was so glorious and so full. Well, the Lord's going to have a building. Just like the Lord made an earth. He's going to have an earth. He's going to have an earth wherein dwells righteousness. He's going to bring it to pass. He made mankind, and he's going to have a people wherein dwelleth righteousness. He will not be thwarted. He's going to have a temple. And right now, where you and I live in time, in this time of the Gentiles, in this church age, I trust that you can remember, and you remember the passages that you've heard that talk about even with us, it's not a physical temple. It's not our church building that the Lord has, but he has us as a temple, individual temples that wherein the Spirit dwells, and then a temple or a house that he's built with you and me here at Olmsted Baptist Church. And in the end, in the new heaven, or in the millennial reign, he'll have a temple. And he'll have his church, I believe. And then in the new heaven and the new earth, he'll have that too. He'll have his earth, his heaven, his temple, and his church, another house that he's glorified. He'll have his people. He will have everything that he determined to have. And it'll all be glorious. The Lord, my point to this is that the Lord doesn't start something that he doesn't finish, even if it's been tainted or spoiled by sin. His power and his ability, his greatness, his grandeur, his might is able to overcome and do the impossible to bring each and everything to glorify him. It's all going to be reconciled in him. That's what we studied in Colossians, wasn't it? That Jesus is preeminent. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the Lord's going to have a temple. Well, here, the Lord's going to have a temple in this day because there's something that's going to be done in a few hundred years, some hundred years, and there needs to be a temple there for it. You and I today, as it is in Ezra's day, whose work was it? It was the Lord's work. But he called means, he called laborers to do the work. Nothing's changed. We are his house. But you and I are the laborers. We are the laborers. Nothing has changed. There's a different way in Revelation now in this New Testament. If we can ever get Brother Stephen to come back home, he'll continue on in his studies in the covenants. All right. But there's a way that the Lord has ordained now. And so we are his house. And we are the means. We are the workers and do building in that regard, and the Lord through us and in us, by what his design is building his house, his houses, his kind of church. That's what we've, you know, that's the reason that it's just folly for us to, especially being Gentiles, but, you know, from time to time you run into someone that thinks that they're going to be messianic, follow after the messianic thing. And That's not given to us. This is what's given to us. We're not called to go back. We're called to do what the Lord Jesus has ordained, not to go back. Messianic doctrine and ways that they bring into the church, and it's just not what we're called to do. So here in Ezra, we read this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the king, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all these did Sheshbazzar bring up to them with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar, as the Lord had ordained, took Judah into captivity and carried them away, ended up destroying the temple, took all the artifacts of the temple and hauled that off to Babylon, and it was cataloged and put away and all that. And then in time, that kingdom fell when Belshazzar was king or regent. It's interesting to take a look at the history that exists. And, you know, we believe the Bible first. When you find out the truth about history, it'll always line up with the Bible. And it's interesting about the kings of the Chaldeans, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Belshazzar. That's an interesting thing to look into. The Lord tells Belshazzar that he knew what had been said and what had been done in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So even though he was removed a few times maybe from Nebuchadnezzar, he knew that God was to be worshipped and not to be blasphemed the way that he did. And the kingdom was lost. And it was taken over by Darius and Cyrus. So this Cyrus, now being king, he's determined, and he admits readily that God Almighty has put this in his heart. If you study historically about Cyrus, he was very much a different kind of king and ruler. One thing that I remember that historians say about him is that when he would come in and conquer a nation, he would allow them to have their culture with the governmental changes that he would invoke. And there would be things that would be required of the people to do, but rather than take them and putting them into bondage, he would actually was known for paying them to do the work that he bid them, that he instructed them to do. He treated them respectfully, and he was loved even by the nations that he took over because of his, he ruled. He was the king. There was no mistaking that. But he was very much admired because of the way that he treated. He didn't move into a region and take over a country, take over a city, take over a kingdom, and just treat the people as second, third, or fourth class. And that really caused him to be admired by even by those that were that he took over. And so in the span of the territory that he ruled over was immense. And so that's an interesting thing there. Verse number 2. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, though of those that which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. So they're going back. Which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Behana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172. And so it goes on and lists the families and how many of them were committed and stirred up by the Lord to go back home, just like the Lord said he would do. They would be in captivity 70 years. And then, for the Lord to raise up a king of the enemy that would ever cause them to go back, who would ever believe such a thing? Well, that's what he did. That's what he did, and they went back. And so we pick it up here in... There were some that wanted to be included in this, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. And so it finishes that in verses 60 through 63. Chapter 2, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to be set up in his place. They were excited and thankful to be there. On the foundation of Solomon's temple, when they arrived, they came to that place. They remembered that place. They had been there before. And that's going to be testified of as we look at Haggai. And they offered sacrifices. They gave after their ability into the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Did you notice something there? This group of people, this 42,000 of the men that's numbered, they went back. And they were not oppressed poor. they had wealth. They had this charge from the king of Persia, and they had certainly had help from him, as we'll see going forward. But these people in their captivity were not paupers. They had families. They had servants. They had been dispersed. They were in a foreign land. And in this, we understand if I understand it right, the origin of the synagogues, because they sought to be able to continue to worship. And now they're going back, and they're not a poor people. They're small by comparison of those around them in the kingdom of Persia, but they don't go back, you know, with just a hard tooth and a rock, as my father-in-law would say. They had wealth. They had homes. They had households. And they go back and are glad, thankful to be there. And so we read in chapter 3, and when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So they came out of their cities to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is pretty much lay in a heap. It's been, no doubt, built back kind of hard scrabble by the folks that remained, by no means fortified or anything. That's what Nehemiah is going to be involved with. But so they lived in their cities, and they come, they move out to their cities, and they come to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So here they build the altar. They're getting ready to sacrifice. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now remember, by virtue of Nebuchadnezzar taking tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of people out of Judah and Benjamin, that territory, there would be a vacuum of people that would move in. Plus also what the king of Assyria had done in decades before, maybe a century before, when he brought took those of the northern 10 tribes out and then brought foreigners in. They're there to multiply and expand and to take over and to occupy and to grow. And so that's what's mentioned here, that they go there to live in the cities and to establish themselves again, and they come to Jerusalem. That's pretty much a heap. And there may be people that are living there in the ruins of that. They didn't come as a fighting force. They came as the people of the Lord to build the temple. They didn't come as an army. They just came with their families and their stuff. And they get there and they kind of look around, and it's a fearful thing. But who's ordained for them to be there? The Lord. And he knows the condition of the land and region, doesn't he? He sure does. And he sent them there. But they have this fear. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, which is that which is kept in the fall after the harvest, where they dwell in booths at Jerusalem. That's to remember their sojourn out of Egypt, how they came out of Egypt, and how they camped for such a long, long period of time with the 40-year sojourn that was added to it. And so they kept that. That was something that they could do. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, as is ordained for that time, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So they are there and they're getting the worship ordained by God going and operating again. And afterward, verse 5, offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Different times through the year, the morning and the evening, all those different, that as soon as they could get all that going, they did so. And of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. And so those that offered free will offerings. From the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they've got the altar. They're offering sacrifices. That's something that they could easily do and get going. That's what the Lord had given them to do. And, you know, I think about this. They went for this time, and they didn't have what it says in Hosea. They didn't have an offering. They didn't have an image. They didn't have a teraphim. They didn't have all those different facets of worship, but their idolatry had been taken away from them. They didn't come back with idols to worship. They're interested in worshiping God the way He ordained. It took 70 years to drive that out of their hearts, nigh into, you know, the next generation, or that came back possibly. But they want to worship the Lord as He is ordained, just like the Lord said. But the foundation has not been laid yet. They gave money, verse 7, also unto the masons and to the carpenters. That's what's next. And meat and drink and oil to them of Zidon, up north on the Mediterranean, to them of Tyre. Remember, Tyre and Zidon, that's that crossroad of trade of the world, where the West meets the East, and so much trade goes through there. Tyre and Sidon had their times, and if there was anything that you wanted to find, you could find it there. And so they sent to get material for that, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa. And so we remember about Joppa in the New Testament, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. He was footing the bill. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, so now we're in year 2, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Salathiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forth the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Because David had set up all that about the singing and the praise and the worship in that way. Wrote the songs, and Asaph did too, and that. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So when the foundation was laid, they laid it out. They got that set in that second year, and they rejoiced that they were able to build, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout. Oh, I'm sorry, we skipped this, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that they were old enough to see and know about the first house before it was destroyed, and how they were there and they lived there, and then they were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. They were there, and they saw it. They went into it. They experienced it. And then they've been gone for 70 years. They came back. Ancient men that had seen the first house, verse 12, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, our understanding in this is that there were those that would be affected. There were those that would be affected that the house of the Lord, the temple, is being built again. And they would rejoice in that. And they did. And certainly the young ones, the ones that had only been told about the former glory of the Jerusalem and the house of the Lord, and that would rejoice that the house of the Lord's going up. But if we understand it correctly, there would also, by these ancient men, that they would see that this house is not going to be like Solomon's. It's not going to be that grand. It's not going to be that big. It's not going to be that as glorious looking as that former house. But this is the house. This is the house that they have, and this is the house that the Lord has ordained. And so some are crying, some are rejoicing. All, I believe, are thankful. And the point is that it's being built. And it's being built at the directive of the Lord. You and I, we may remember former days. And it's not bad to remember former days. It's not. And certainly, former days is not a... There's no point that we should take of complacency, because it maybe can't be now like it was back then. We shouldn't be complacent. We should desire the good thing of the Lord. We shouldn't use that as a woe is me kind of attitude or position. And so it's good to think about it, but we don't need to let it get us down and cause us to lose sight of what we have to do now. And so may the Lord help us in that. But praise the Lord and thank the Lord for His blessings. But don't forget to work now. We've got to work now. And we're the means. We're the call to the Lord to this work. And no matter its size, we must work. And may the Lord help us that we rejoice that we are called and that we are here. And because maybe we don't have or we can't make it the way it was in days gone by, let us not despair or be hurt by that. Let us rejoice in our Lord who has called us, and let us be faithful to the work and not be discouraged. The shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. They couldn't discern it. For the people shouted with a loud shout. They were rejoicing that foundation was laid. And the noise was heard afar off. Our voice needs to be heard afar off. Our voice needs to be heard afar off. That we are the Lord's. That there's salvation through His Son. Our voice needs to be heard that there is a judgment coming and that sinners need to flee the wrath to come. Our voice needs to be heard to praise the Lord for His goodness unto us, and that He is good and He is faithful, and He will accomplish the things that He's promised. In the end, we're told that there's going to be a great falling away. Let it not be us that fall away. But let it be us that would be, may it be us that would be faithful unto our Lord and build. It says in chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, there was opposition. And so, Lord willing, next time we'll pick it up here in chapter 4, because that's the way it is. When the good work of the Lord is done, there's always going to be opposition. You can count on it. Count on it indeed.